We've come to the 21st chapter. We're really going backwards a little because we studied the second half of the chapter last week, the whole question of capital punishment and the death penalty. But there's an interesting little section at the start of this chapter 21, and I don't think we should miss the beauty of it. Exodus 21 and verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. The seventh year was called the sabbatical year, and it was a year of liberation when slaves could have the freedom for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children, it seems rather hard, doesn't it, shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. And then there's this rather special case of the slave who so loves his master that he doesn't want to go free. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. His ear is pierced in the modern fashion for young men. Bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for life. Now there is one other reference to that strange custom of a man having his ear pierced as a sign that he was in bondage to a master, and it's found in Psalm 40. We're more familiar with the opening of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, and so on. But there are other well-known verses further on in Psalm 40, and one of these verses refers to the piercing of a man's ear as a sign that he was a slave of the Lord. It's Psalm 40 and verse 6. What does God want from us? Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. Not more money, more time, more of this, more of that. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, but thou hast given me ears that are pierced. That's the real translation. If you look at the bottom of the page, you'll see that the Hebrew has ears thou hast dug for me, pierced or bored for me. Here's a man whose ear has been pierced by God as a sign that he is now the slave of God. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. And then I said, and these are famous words because they're used in the letter to the Hebrews as applying to Christ. Then I said, lo, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Important verse is verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, but my ears thou hast pierced for me. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the readings from his word.
To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, you may recall that last week I tried to establish a parallel between the giving of the law in Exodus and the giving of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I still think that this parallel holds. For example, in Exodus, the man Moses goes up the mountain. In the New Testament, Jesus goes up a mountain. In Exodus, the law of God is given to the nation of God. In Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, which is the law of the kingdom, is given to the disciples. And in each case, the giving of the law is followed by a study in sanctities, or things that are particularly holy to God. In Matthew's Gospel, the Beatitudes, which open the Sermon on the Mount, are followed by Christ's teaching on the five sanctities. First of all, there's the sanctity of life, the question of murder and looking on your brother with hatred in your heart, the sanctity of life. Then there is the sanctity of marriage, the question of divorce and remarriage. There is the sanctity of truth, Christ's teaching on swearing oaths and taking vows and making promises in the sight of God, the sanctity of truth. The fourth one is the sanctity of human love and our emotional life, Christ's teaching on adultery. And the fifth one is the sanctity of revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The giving of the law, the giving of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, is followed by teaching on sanctities. And this same thing holds true in the book of Exodus. The law of God is given in Exodus chapter 20, and this is followed in chapter 21 by a study of those things that are particularly precious and holy and separated in the sight of God. Now, last week we looked at the first of these, and that is human life itself. There is a sacredness in human life, and human life is a holy and a precious thing in the sight of God. And this means that the taking of another's life is a breach of human personality. It is an insult to God. It is an offense to God, because it shatters the sanctity of a life that was made in the image of God. And so capital punishment is laid down in Scripture as the norm. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. The sanctity and the sacredness of human life. Now, the second sanctity that we think of this morning is the sanctity of a slave's love for his master. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go free. And this is followed by the ritual of the man having his ears bored or pierced against the doorpost. Well, first of all, can I say a word about what the Old Testament means here by slave? Because there's a good deal of misunderstanding of that word. For us today, in the 20th century, The model of slavery is America in last century, the southern states, where the slaves were chattels. They were simply objects, and they had no status and no rights of their own. In some parts of the southern United States last century, not even the slave's wife was the property of her husband. She was the property of the master.
They were nobodies. They owned nothing. They had nothing. They were nothing. They were nobodies. Now, that's the pattern of slavery that rises to our minds. But that's not what's meant here in the book of Exodus, because it's a common fact that slavery has varied from age to age. And slavery in the southern states of America in the 19th century is only one kind of slavery. But there are other kinds of slavery. For example, in the Roman Empire, many domestic slaves lived happy and fulfilled lives. They were almost reckoned part of the family. And when a slave died, he was mourned for, as if he was one of the family. And the slaves were buried in the family burial ground. And if a slave in the Roman Empire was a Greek slave with a bit of education, then he was especially favored and coveted, because he then became the schoolmaster in the house. The schoolmasters in the Roman Empire were the slaves. They were captured in Greece, and they were called pedagogues. And it was the job of these slave schoolmasters to teach the son of the house all about learning and Greek culture and architecture and wisdom and Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all of that. And so many Roman families had slaves, and these slaves had enviable lives. And so it is here. What the Bible calls a slave here would really be known in England as an indentured labourer. Or, to come home to Scotland, he would be called a hired hand, or, slightly more broadly, a feet man, a man who has been feed. Now, you know that the old feeing system in Scotland was run alongside the old Scottish feasts and fairs. And the Scottish feasts and fairs were quite different from the feasts and fairs in England. For example, in Scotland, you had the Feast of Candlemas in February. There was the Feast of Lammas in August, and then there was the Feast of Martinmas in November. And there were the great feeing markets, particularly for farmhands. And at these fairs, which were great affairs, these fairs, servants and labourers would come along to the market looking for a new master, and the employers would come along looking for new hired hands, men to fee for the next quarter. And of course, the fee in question was the money paid by the master to the man. It was sometimes called the Arl's money, the first down payment. And when a farmhand or a labourer stretched out his hand and took that money, it meant two things. First of all, it meant that there now was a new master in that man's life. The old obedience to the old master had gone, and all the old allegiances that the man owed were passed away. There now was a new master in the man's life, as soon as he took the fee. And the second thing was that it was a promise that there was more to follow. The master would look after him and see that he got a regular wage. Now, that was called Arl's money, and it was the fee paid to a man who was selling his services to a new master. It's interesting that Arl's money is the term used in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Arl's money in a Christian's life. He is the earnest of the Spirit. He is the earnest in a Christian's heart. And when the earnest, the Holy Spirit, comes to a Christian's heart, it's a sign, first of all, that there's now a new master and the old allegiances have passed away, and secondly, there's more to follow where that came from. And I would really like to take issue with some of the sociologists who speak about the awful bondage and the slavery that working people were in last century. Actually, men who worked on the land last century were pretty comfortably off for men of their generation. They were kept warm in the winter in the chamar. You know what a chamar is? From the French chambre, a bedroom. It was the bothy where they slept. They were kept warm there, living on the land. There was always a bit of meat, plenty of butter, milk, loads of oatmeal, and farm labourers who had taken the fee and signed themselves over to a new master, these farm labourers were far better off and better provided for than the tens of thousands of poor wretches who were pouring off the land in Scotland into the cities and the slums of Victorian Scotland to eke out their miserable days in all the stench and the squalor and the disease and the misery of the Scottish Industrial Revolution. Read the history of Glasgow. Read the history of Leith. Read the history of Dundee and the duties and the mill workers. Degradation. But on the land, the feed men lived full lives. And so it was with the Hebrew slave in this chapter, because better still, the seventh year was a sabbatical year, and that meant that the slave could go free for nothing on the seventh year, because slaves weren't just slaves or feed hands or indentured laborers. They were also brothers in the family of God. They couldn't be slaves forever like that. But here's the case of a slave who so loves his master that he doesn't want his freedom. And what's to be done with him? Well, special arrangements were made. He was taken to a door and he was nailed through the lobe of his ear to the door or to the doorpost. Now, if that door was the door of the master's house, it would mean that he was now perpetually part of the house. He was part of the ménage. And if the door was the door of the house of God, it would mean that that man was now consecrated to God. He had been nailed into God's house, and he was a slave of God and a slave of God's house. It meant that once your ear was pierced, you had given up your freedom forever. You were now exclusively the property of the master. And you were known as the man whose ear has been pierced. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go free. It's an interesting order of priorities, don't you think? Love for the master comes first, and then love for the wife and children, precious though it is, comes next to love for the master. Now, of course, all thinking Christians know that there are different kinds of love in that little verse. I love my master, my wife, my children. Love for a master is servile love, and it's very different from love for your wife, which is marital love. Love for your wife, which is marital love, is different from love for your children, which is parental love. There are different kinds of love involved in our relationships.
But there are different priorities as well. And we're not always so anxious to preserve the right order of priorities. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go free. I suppose that nowadays most folk would change that order of priorities and would put their wife and children first. And so it is, even inside the Christian church. There are people who think more of their wives and their husbands and their children than they do of Jesus. It's an observable fact that there are people in the churches for whom Jesus does not come first. They say that Jesus comes first. But when a point of decision is reached, and when Jesus says, "Excuse me, I think a little adjustment is needed there," or "Don't mind me interrupting your marriage, but there's something here I want you to do, and I think it might inconvenience you," or "This family lifestyle isn't quite what I want. I think your lifestyle needs to change." When Jesus comes into a marriage and a home like that, it's very often noticeable that he doesn't come first. He may come second or third or fourth. There are families where he comes last. God and Jesus and religion and the church and service and consecration, they're absolutely last. Everything else comes before that. Jesus once said something very radical about that. It's called one of the hard sayings of Jesus. I'm sure you know it. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother, husband or wife, brother or sister, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy to be my disciple." Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean that we are to hate our own flesh and blood. The Bible tells us we are to love our own flesh and blood. But my friend, there are more important relationships in this world than flesh and blood. If I can quote an old saying, "Blood is thicker than water," so it is. But spirit is thicker than blood. The ties of eternity, the bonds of Christian love, the bonds of service and devotion to Jesus Christ are stronger bonds and more important and infinitely more durable than the ties of flesh and blood. You see, when Jesus comes into our home, and when Jesus comes into a marriage, if the husband and the wife are both committed Christians, he does not come in as a rival. If a husband and a wife each has a love relationship with Christ, and if each of them knows the Lord and serves the Lord and loves the Lord, here's the odd thing. The nearer the husband comes to Christ, the nearer he'll come to his wife. And the more she loves Christ, the more she will love her husband. The greater their individual love for the Master, the greater will be their love for each other and the happier their marriage. You see, in a Christian marriage, Jesus is not a rival lover. Of course, if the marriage is not Christian, if it's a mixed marriage where only one partner is a committed Christian, then when Jesus does come into the marriage, he comes in as a rival. And that's a sad state of affairs. I was in a home a few months ago where the wife is a devoted and a consecrated Christian, and the husband is dour, he's anti. You know, I get bad vibrations when I go into the house. And when I go there, he either finds some excuse for working in the car, or pottering in the garage, or else he sits in the chair with his arms folded, scowling at me, and barely speaking to me, answering in monosyllables, question and answer, no conversation. You see, Jesus is a rival in his marriage. Christ to him is a rival for his wife's affections and love. Of course, if only the dear chap would bow the knee to Christ, he would see that Jesus is no threat to a marriage when both are Christians. I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go free. Did you know that there are two kinds of freedom? We are free to run our own lives, or we are free to have our lives run for us. The first kind of freedom, the freedom to run your own life, is not freedom at all. It's bondage of the worst conceivable variety. It's bondage to self. People who run their own lives are people who are slaves to themselves. You even find it in their religion. People who run their own lives, including their religion, if you look at them, you'll find that the religion is just a haphazard collection of their own opinions about God and Jesus and the Bible. And they won't be slow to tell you what they think about God and Jesus and religion and the church and Christians and the Bible. They run their own lives, and they are under the dominion of self. What a tyranny! Anyone here this morning running his own life? What a tyranny! What a bondage! That's no freedom at all. The real freedom is freedom to have your life run for you. And that is why the New Testament consistently speaks of Christians as men and women who are the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. A bond slave is someone who was bonded to his master, someone who was bound to his master. Men and women who had been nailed to the doorpost by their ears. I was speaking about Augustine to the children. He once had a lovely prayer, and in the prayer he used this phrase. Speaking of Christ, he said, "Whose service is perfect freedom." Now, of course, Augustine wrote in Latin, and what he said in Latin was not "whose service is perfect freedom." What he really wrote was, "Whose servitude is perfect freedom." Jesus said, "Whoever keeps his life to himself, holds his life in, I, me, my, mine, will lose it." The number of men and women I know who are living for others is microscopic. Microscopically small. The number of men and women I know who have thrown their lives away for Christ's sake, microscopically small. And according to Jesus, if you don't throw your life away, you're a lost soul. Whoever keeps his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and throws his life away, including his freedom, will keep it unto life eternal. You can't have it both ways. We are either the slaves of self or we are the slaves of Christ. Let me quote in closing a paragraph from C.S. Lewis's autobiography, called Surprised by Joy, the story
of his conversion to Christ. And for months, if not years, he'd been running away from Christ. He was an atheist, you see. And wherever he turned, he could feel and hear the hound of heaven chasing him. Always Christ hammering at the door, the hound of heaven. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. And in Trinity Term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. And I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert, even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own 2 feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal like himself, who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words compelle entrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. I've always remembered this sentence since I first read the story of his conversion. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. I love my master, my wife, my children, in that order. I will not go free. What God is looking for in this church this morning is for men and women who are prepared to be nailed to the doorpost by their ears, nailed down as a sign that they love their master so much, more than wife and children, or houses and lands and bank books and cars and caravans and foreign holidays, more than all that. They're ready to be nailed to the doorpost and give up their freedom for his sake and for the gospel's. Would you like to be one of them today? Hark, my soul, it is the Lord, it is thy Savior, hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? Hymn number 417.